Okay, well, you know who I am. I'm Jim Wilson. I'm one of the elders here at Grace, and I have the pleasure of sharing God's Word with you this morning, and I'm glad to do it. Well, I'm an introvert, so I don't love doing it, but I'm glad to do it on a sporadic basis. Yeah, if we haven't met before, I'd love to meet you. I'll be right over here at the end of the service, and we can get together, and you'll probably have lots to talk about, and I'll ask questions. Because I'll actually get to know people. That's how you do it. So we're here continuing our journey through Luke. We're looking at the first followers of Jesus, and we're learning more and more about him, just as the people are in the book of Luke. The really interesting thing to me is that, you know, he started this unstoppable movement, and all of us sitting right here now, we're part of that movement. This movement goes on and on and on, thousands of years right now, and we get to be part of it. And we're going to study Jesus this morning because he is the best Bible teacher ever, and he's going to use real-life situations to teach us about some of the things that were talked about last week. Last week, Dave talked about some really hard things to do. Love your neighbors. Give generously. And stop being judgy. And he made clear when he was talking about that you can't do that stuff unless we trust Jesus. You know, we can fake it. We can say we're doing it. We can say that I'm better than other people because I do this or that. But without trusting Jesus, we can't live the Christian life. That's the only way it works. So it brings up a question then. What is the struggle that we're facing in trusting Jesus? What blocks our trust in Jesus? Put it positively, what could enable us to trust Jesus more? So we're going to see through what Jesus does in Luke chapter 7, how he approaches this, how he deals with his enemies, and how he loves people really well. Long ago, I mean really long ago, this has been a long time, I was in a paramilitary force called the Air Force. And we didn't have adult supervision like some of the other services, but we still had a lot of fun, and we did stuff we were supposed to do. And I had assignments in that. I was assigned to a two-seat aircraft, and my primary responsibility was to assist the pilot. Sometimes it was to save the pilot from their own mistakes. And I only had two instances in my whole career there that I actually took control of the aircraft from the guy in the front seat to make sure that we didn't die. And, you know, so we're flying a red flag mission. You may have heard of those things. They make movies about it in Nevada back in it must be in the late 70s. See how far back that is? Wow. Anyway, we're leading other aircraft into this combat scenario. And the sky that day was just really hazy, a real thick haze that for most of the time was obliterating the ground. You couldn't see the mountains below us. And as we're flying along, I noticed the aircraft is starting to descend. It's in like a 10-degree nose low position. And I don't know if I said anything to the front seat or not, but I recognized that he didn't know it was going down, and he was somewhat other occupied with something, I don't know. But anyway, I took the controls, leveled the airplane off, and he recognized that, oh, I wasn't paying attention to the fact that I don't have the visual cues that I need to make my inner ear and my buttocks let me know what's going on with the airplane. And that's the way it works. You know, if you don't have visual cues, if you can't see the horizon or the ground beneath you, then your mind starts doing things that you wouldn't think it would normally do, and you start flying the airplane like you shouldn't normally do it. So anyway, he recovered from that. He got reoriented. Very humble guy. He went on to become a 3-star general. I think it proved that he was a great guy because he laughed about it later, which is, it's nice to come back and laugh about it and not, you know, suffer the consequences of those kinds of mistakes. Anyway, why do they put instruments in the airplane? Instruments are in the airplane so that when you can't see what you need to see, you can still fly the airplane and survive. And when we ignore the things that we ought to be trusting in, it keeps us from doing what we ought to be doing. And so it's kind of an analogy of what it means to trust Jesus. For a lot of us, for a lot of our lives, we fly by the seat of our pants. We feel like, well, I just feel like doing this, or I think I ought to do that, or I think I ought to do it this way. I can't tell you how many failures I've experienced mechanically doing that. It's taken a long time for me to recognize that even in the littlest things I'm doing, God is involved because Christ is in me. And so all I have to do is ask. I mean, he created all this stuff. You know, he created me, so he can help me through everything that's going on in my life. So this brings up the big question, why do we struggle to trust Jesus? Do we think he's got more important things to do? Do we think that, why should I bother him? Does he even care? Or are we just afraid to ask for help? So what we're going to see in these stories, and we named it that trust is a struggle. We're going to see humility that attracts God. We're going to see compassion unlike we've ever imagined. And we're going to see the beginnings of hope that only Jesus can give. So we're going to turn to about page 863 in those black Bibles under your chair. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray to ask God to help us with this. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word, your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear, understand, and be transformed by what we hear today. Show us how to trust Jesus and obey him. Open our ears and our hearts to hear from you. Amen. So the first thing we see is that humility fosters truth. I'm sorry, truth. I said truth. It's trust. We're talking about trust today. And I picked the word foster because that's a familiar word to us. We talk about foster care, caring for kids. We're helping those kids grow up, right? We're trying to nurture them. Well, we want to nurture our trust in Jesus. And the first way we can do that is to foster our humility. So Jesus went down to Capernaum. That was his base of operations. You know, sometimes it doesn't occur to us that Jesus hung out in one place a lot more than others, and Capernaum was that place. And so this centurion and the people around there would have known about all these miracles going on and the healing Jesus is doing, casting out demons and healing people. And he was, the centurion was a hired mercenary by Rome. What he was doing is putting in his time so that after 25 years of service, he would get Roman citizenship, which was a big reward. It's kind of like retirement from the military, right? But to the Jews, the Roman centurion was an oppressor. He was the enemy. They were the ones holding them in their place, keeping them from doing what they freely wanted to do. And so it's kind of interesting that this centurion was viewed as quite differently from the normal Roman rulership. He cared for his servant. which is pretty amazing in itself. He loved the Jewish nation, it says that. And he built their synagogue, which probably meant that he paid for it. His job was to maintain order in this area. And it would be really unusual for him to be asking for help from the Jews. Besides the separation of, you know, he's the enemy oppressor and they're the ones underneath him, there were ethnic issues that had to be taken care of there, because the Jews believed if they went into a Gentile's house, they were unclean. And so he was seeking help through the Jewish elders to try and make sure that Jesus could come without offending him. So he sent his request, and the Jews saw him worthy to be helped. He had heard about Jesus. Now, how would he hear about Jesus? Because he probably wasn't out there following him around. But I'm sure he had eyewitness accounts from people who had been there, had seen Jesus do these things, had witnessed them personally, and had passed it on to him. Jesus proceeds to his house. We don't have any words from Jesus on the way. He didn't talk about it. But it's evident that because this centurion demonstrated humility, he was willing to humble himself and say, I need help. My servant is dying. Jesus responded to that humility. In Matthew's account, it points out that Jesus was actually telling them at the end of this that all kinds of people that the Jews hadn't anticipated were going to join them in this feast that would be had in the end times. And so going to this Gentile's house was actually part of the first part of that process where Jesus is interacting with the Gentiles, showing that they could trust. So on the way, he sends these messengers, and they come and transmit the message. Lord. He has them call him Lord. He recognizes something in Jesus that is far superior to himself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But just say the word and let my servant be healed. Here you have a Roman soldier, a battle-hardened guy, who understood what it meant to be under authority. He's saying, you know, I'm this lesser officer. I get to tell people what to do, and they do it. I get to tell my servants what to do, and they do it. But Jesus, he calls Lord because he sees that he has supreme authority. He exercises authority over demons, disease, traditions. I have a slide here of a Roman soldier, and I picked that one because it looks like he's pointing and saying, go do this, right? I don't know if they always dressed up like that. It's hard to find them. I don't think they had casual Fridays. I'm not sure. But think about what Jesus saw in him. He humbled himself. He trusted that Jesus could indeed just speak and things would happen. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and told the crowd, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Do you think it would be hard to surprise Jesus with anything? I mean, come on, he knew what was going to happen. He knew men's hearts. He knows more about human condition than we do, even though we live in human condition. And Jesus is amazed at this guy's faith. He's astonished. The word marveled has this idea that it wasn't just that he was amazed. It was he admired him, and he was amazed. He was pleased with him, and he was amazed. Think of Hebrews 11:6, where it tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so it was obvious that this guy had some trust that Jesus could do what he wanted him to do. He demonstrated humility that sometimes we don't see. And it attracted the grace of Jesus, God in human flesh. So when the servant friend, I'm sorry, the centurion's friends went back to his house, the servant was well. And that's the end of the story. We don't have any other comment from Jesus, from anyone else. But think about a few chapters before this. Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth, and he was in the synagogue, and he's saying, reading scriptures about the coming Messiah and saying, these are fulfilled today in your hearing. And they couldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it because, after all, we said, watch this guy grow up. We can't believe that he would be the one that fulfills these things. And nothing, no work of Christ could be done in Nazareth because they didn't trust. They did not believe. Totally different than this centurion. You think, do you think we live in an age of self-sufficiency in this fog that says, well, you know, we may not be able to see everything, but we're pretty smart. And in that self-sufficiency, we say to God, you know, I really don't need you. So we live in a pride that refuses to submit to God. We don't ask God to intervene in our lives because we have an agenda. We know what we want to do, what we want to achieve. We're trusting in ourselves. And here's what trusting in ourselves becomes like. It's like ignoring the instruments they gave us in the aircraft while flying in a cloud. We're easily fooled. We're disoriented. We're incapable of saving ourselves. And we're incapable of obeying Jesus. So what should we do? Well, here's what James says. James in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, we can say to God, I don't need you, but that stops God's grace from flowing to us. We're not partaking of God's grace. We're saying, I don't have to have that. I can live my life. But he gives grace to the humble. When we acknowledge that we're less than God, that we are not God, and we really don't understand what it means to be God, then we're able to say, God, help me. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. See, humility attracts God's grace. It's kind of like it opens up the conduit that allows his grace to flow to us instead of saying no to him. Humility is what we need more than anything to be able to obey Jesus because he's the authority. We need to listen to him. Pride says, I can. And humility says, I need help. Can God be trusted? Can other people be trusted? Maybe you've been betrayed and hurt. And it caused you to draw back and try to protect yourself so that could never happen again. You've developed a rugged, I can take care of life myself. I don't need anybody else. You live a self-protective life, life in a bubble that you won't let other people penetrate. And I know this because I've been there. What we need is to be able to say, you know what? There is a God in heaven who can protect me, and I need his protection. And that humility allows him to protect us and to heal us. Humility is trusting God and others with me. Trusting what he enables me to do, that is to do what he says. And yeah, we're going to fail every day. And if you don't think you fail every day, okay, some are better than others. Problem is, we often can't even see our sin. We don't see the omissions or the commissions or the bad thoughts or the bad motives, or you kind of get the drift. But God's everlasting mercy is supplied all the time. Ask for his help. Keep on asking in everything, not just for the emergencies. One thing that really helps us in this is to recognize that sometimes we aren't really trusting the real Jesus because we have an imagination of what Jesus is like. We need to follow the real Jesus. I don't know. You know, there's lots of flannel graph pictures we have of Jesus, and time has made many a cover of Jesus, and all of us go, what's the point? That picture doesn't tell me about Jesus. The picture's in here. The word pictures tell me about Jesus. Let's read verses 11 through 15 in chapter 7. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. So you got these two crowds that intersect at the gate to the city. This widow coming out had nothing to offer Jesus. She was seen as cursed in her culture because at this point she had no hope. There was nobody in her household to take care of her in her old age. And her legacy, her heritage, was not going to be carried on because her son died. But Jesus notices. He sees. And I think that's really important for us to focus on, is that unlike us, we often are in a hurry to go someplace. Jesus was never in a hurry. He never passed by people in need. He saw them. He ministered to them. I think of myself when you go over and come up to the intersection sometime, you know, and all of a sudden you see these motorcycles pull up, block the intersection, and then you notice that long line of cars with the headlights on. You start wondering, oh man, how long is this going to go on? I mean, that's my impatience talking. I want to go do something, and this is interfering with it. That's not how Jesus reacts. He sees, and he can't help but feel. His emotions aren't stained by sin. They're not impacted by it. He can experience the agony of others with pure emotion, emotion like we've never known it, because we always have this sin nature within us until we're with him. So he has this compassion, this gut-wrenching empathy for this woman in the loss of her son and the hopeless future that she's facing. And he also knows that enemy is the death. It's the enemy of all of us. Death is going to be the one that we don't want to face. And he knows that he's going to solve all that through his death and resurrection. So intercepts what's happening. He focuses on the widow. His first reaction is compassion. And in that compassion, he still says to her, "Don't weep." And it seems really callous, doesn't it? I mean, you know, they actually have hired mourners that would go with these funeral processions. And part of that, which I'd never realized before, was to enable them to weep openly, to cry and cry out without being embarrassed that they were the only one doing it. It sort of covered them so they could grieve. But if you look at the Bible and read about Jesus, you will see that compassion is the emotion we see him exhibit most frequently. I think it's the one we need most frequently. See, he knows that the aftermath of sin, its destruction, and what it's going to do, and how it affects us, he knows it better than any human. So in his compassion, he said, "Do not weep," because he's about to do something that we can't even conceive of. He's about to raise her son from the dead. And one interesting point is that every funeral that Jesus was at, three of them basically that were recorded, he raised the person from the dead. So Lazarus, this widow's son, and Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. I think Jesus' compassion just compelled him to do it. He hates death. He hates sin. He wants to put an end to that. And he raises her son from the dead and gives him back to her. Is that the Jesus you know and trust? He sees us. He understands our weaknesses. He intercedes for us. His compassion is for us. It's not the sin that we have marred by compassion. How did I say that backwards? It is not compassion marred by sin. It is the unstained emotion flowing towards us. He knows more than anyone else on earth what it's like to be human. He understands it better. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Is that the Jesus that you know and trust? Just take a moment to consider this past week and the kind of things that happened around you. And how did your heart view Jesus in the middle of these? Did you have a relational failure, a personal failure, an unexpected broken thing like my air conditioner last week, a disobedient child, interruption to your plans? Did you see a face and eyes completely attuned to your circumstances and emotions? Was he present and caring? Or was he waiting for you to get over yourself and do what he asked you to do? I have to be honest with myself. When I have these things happen, a lot of times my first reaction is, what? Why? Why now? God, what is going on? I thought I did well. Yeah. I'm not saying we shouldn't grieve loss. I mean, there's plenty of opportunity to cry out to God because things hurt. We should grieve loss. We should let God know our grieving. What I'm saying is sometimes I'm not thinking about the real Jesus. I'm thinking about an imagined Jesus, the Jesus I imagine who isn't acting like he really does. All of those responses that I talked about, all of my responses, assume that Jesus sometimes looks at me with indifference, doesn't care, or that somehow I've done enough good that I deserve something from God. But there's this huge but. He is for us. He is never against us. He is never standing there waiting for us to get it right so he can give us a thumbs down or a thumbs up. That's not the way he responds to us in our move towards sin or move towards disappointment. He is always coming towards us. He is always ready to show us compassion. So we need to trust the real Jesus, not the imagined judgy Jesus that we think is unhappy with us. I got a couple of books to recommend to you. One of these we passed out a couple of years ago. I don't know if we have any more free copies left, but it's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Really helped me see that picture of Jesus always moving towards us. Even when we're trying to cross the line into sin, Jesus is pursuing us in compassion because he knows what it's going to do to us. The other one is Love Walked Among Us by Paul Miller, same guy that wrote A Praying Life. And this one helps. I haven't read the whole thing, but I've looked through it. It really helps us see how we can become people lovers like Jesus was. So I recommend those to you. You can come take a look at them if you want. Jesus Gave Hope to the Mother by Raising Her Son from the Dead. But he was hinting at an even greater hope that he was going to give everyone, that his death and resurrection would bring. So we need to trust in the living hope, because that's what we have before us. How does hope build trust for us? three, those last verses in Luke chapter 7, 16 and 17, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Now, Israel had been waiting for 400 years now for a prophet. They hadn't had one for 400 years. So they decided at that point, they're still trying to figure it out, but they decided at that point, this is a great prophet. But he was, and he was so much more than that. They believed God had visited their people, much like during the Exodus. God had come and brought them out. He delivered them. And Jesus was much like that, but he was so much more than that. This chapter actually ends with the Pharisees saying that Jesus may not be a prophet at all since he loves sinners. And what's Jesus' response to that? He forgives sin, which only God can do. Sometimes our hope, the hope that we have, is too connected to the circumstances around us in the world we live in. We often have limited expectations about what we're going to experience next. We lose focus on the fact that what we want may not be fulfilled in this life, and we lose our focus on what's really out there, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, our sins were dealt with through his death on the cross, and eternal life can be ours because of his resurrection. We have his perpetual presence. And we're waiting for his final return in glory and make all things new. So we have these questions that go through our heads. Okay, will there be enough? Will there be war? Will I get the job, pay raise, car that I want? Will the government operate the way I want them to? Will this body keep on going? And the people around Jesus had similar struggles. They're asking the same kind of questions. Would Jesus be the long-awaited prophet? Because they hadn't quite figured it out yet. Would Rome be overthrown? Who is Jesus to us? Paul explains it more clearly in Romans 8, 22 to 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I have a very special slide for this. Right? We can't see it. Right? We can see all these things around us. There are things that we hope for that, you know, if we could see it, we wouldn't be hoping for it. The interesting thing is we need faith now, right? We need to trust Jesus now. When we're with Jesus, we don't have to have trust anymore. We're with him. It's sight, right? We need hope now to look to the future for what's going to happen, what Christ is going to fulfill. And we can't see it. We can imagine it, but it's still not clear to us. But God spelled it out in his word. We don't know all the mechanics of it. We don't know all the details of it. We know that our hope is based on the living Christ. It's not based on all the things that we think we can imagine. So what should our hope really be versus the temporal things we long for? You know, the widow's son, Lazarus, and Jairus' daughter all got to meet death again, which I think would be, I don't know. I'm sure that their hope was different than the first time around because they knew Christ. But we only get one opportunity to meet death. And we know how the story ends, but we can't see it. God gave us that unseen hope, life through Christ's resurrection. Peter says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a living hope. Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead. His authority is not just about healing, but also about giving eternal life to us who were dead in our sins. And he's given these people a taste of what that's going to be like. We have a lot more information than they ever had. So this is a big foretaste of what Jesus will do in the end. He will raise all men from the dead, some to life eternal, some to eternal punishment. You know, we can live life in a cloud of uncertainty, trusting in our own abilities, our own merit, our own intellect, or we can trust the giver of life. We can fly by the seat of our pants. That's how we would phrase it, flying community. Because you could feel what the aircraft is doing. The problem is sometimes what you feel is being transmitted incorrectly by these things up here because you can't see everything you're supposed to see. Or we can trust the one who made us. And we can do what he says to do. We can't see the fulfillment of these promises, but we can imagine them. So we hope for what we can't see. Jesus is so much more than a great prophet or a visitation from God. You see, when he came, the kingdom of God was opened up to us, forever changing our world and us. He's going to make all things new. Everything is going to be fixed. All the flaws induced by sin are going to be perfected, and he is the hope of the world. Let me conclude just a few more words. Those early followers of Jesus couldn't see the whole picture. And I know we can't see it either, but we sure have a lot more of the picture because of God's word. He was giving them instruction, healing, showing them how to do what he told them to do until the very end when he was resurrected. They were unsure how that was all going to work out. They were men and women like us. Sometimes they didn't humble themselves. They wanted positions of power. They often misunderstood Jesus. They hoped for deliverance from death without the crucifixion. They were like us. The big picture is that we have God's word. We live in these clouds of uncertainty and we want things to go our way. Every day we face circumstances, things happen to us that we didn't anticipate, relationships fall apart. All of those things are an opportunity for us to humble ourselves before God and seek help from the only one who is worthy. And the question is, will we trust that he is for us? Will we trust that even on my worst day, in the middle of heading towards a path of sin, his compassion is for me because he knows what could happen. And his righteous anger is to kill the sin, not us. Will we trust that our hope is not in vain because Jesus lives and death is defeated? Let's pray. God, gracious God, thank you, Jesus, for the coming of your kingdom through the only perfect man. Help us see more clearly and trust more deeply in him. Grow our confidence that you will fulfill all your promises. Make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.